Apparently, God will go to great lengths to make us like his son. I read that quote yesterday. A man named Sinclair Ferguson said that, and it's gripped my heart for the last 24 hours. Apparently, God will go to great lengths to make us like his son. There's some kind of Scottish understatement going on in a sentence like that. And I think it helps me understand how a series originally intended to be 4 weeks long, a series on holiness that we started in September and was supposed to end a few weeks later, has elongated itself into much more than a sermon series, but a lifestyle. Okay, not a lifestyle, an epoch, a large period of time. You undoubtedly feel like the Israelites held captive for so long. But today, my friends, I will free you from the series on holiness. Because today is our last message, and it's not over because there's one more today, on holiness. But I think the reason that this series on holiness has grown and expanded is there's one sermon and then there's another that follows it with yet another accent. And we have not even close covered holiness in a fraction. It's as if every sermon you climb up the top to a peak, and you look and think, okay, maybe that will cover it, and all you see beyond are higher and higher mountain peaks, because holiness is, at the very start, as we learned, an attribute of God, and God in his person and work is unfathomably beautiful and incomprehensible because he is God. And so when I hear, apparently, God will go to great lengths to make us like his son, I'm reminded that God's work of holiness that's representative of his character of holiness, that is reflective of the depth and breadth of God's work and person, is unending. And that full understanding will be never attained. I mean, we could go on talking about the character of God in holiness. We could talk about God's use of his word in holiness, a sermon that is very tempting to me. We could go on talking about the nitty-gritty practical aspects of holiness as we've been doing in past weeks in 1 Thessalonians and in lots of other places, what it means to walk in a manner worthy of God. John MacArthur's doing a series on holiness when he talks about the Holy Spirit from Romans 8, and all of that, it needs to be seen through a lens of sanctification and the Spirit's work. We could talk further about purity and even more about love and even more about practical things like work. We could talk more about singleness and marriage and its relationship to holiness, and there could be no end ever. And I want to preach a book, so we have to stop somewhere, and we'll stop today with some perspective, I hope. I want to give you some perspective on holiness, and I don't think that there's a better place in the New Testament to give you that perspective, then, you guessed it, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. But this time we'll be in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. And I love this section, and I think you will too. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. he will surely do it. Clearly, we're at the end of this letter. You can see it wraps up with a petition for prayer. What I just read you is actually a Pauline prayer. It's addressed to God in verse 23, and it concludes in verse 24 with a statement about God's character. Verse 25 is a very humble petition for prayer from these brothers in Christ. And then it concludes this letter that he wrote with a standard ending of a letter material. And a classic Pauline sentence, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So often this section of scripture, so close to the end of 1 Thessalonians, is just seen as the end of a letter, and it's kind of a throwaway piece. But in verses 23 and 24, you have some perspective on holiness, some perspective on sanctification that is very, very instructive. Its relationship has to be noted at the outset to the two chapters of commands that we have just looked at. We looked at one small section in that group of commands from chapter 4, and we looked at purity, and we looked at love, and we looked at work in some detail. What we skipped was the instruction that Paul gave the Thessalonians regarding the return of Christ and those who had died and what their relationship to those who would live to see the return of Christ would be. But then even that very eschatological section ends with very practical instruction. Verse 12 of chapter 5, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." It's an admonition to love your leaders. And then he tells them, "Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus," reminiscent of his instruction about sexual purity when he says, "This is God's will, your sanctification." And then in verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." The New Testament is full of practical instruction, of imperative command that gives us the full picture of what it means to live in a way that brings honor to God. But the section that we started with, verse 23 and verse 24, comes on the tail of two chapters of practical exhortations. And what he's showing us this morning is that God's work is necessary if you are to experience the holiness that you've been called to through the series of practical exhortations that he's just given and every other imperative in the Bible. If you are to live a life that's reflective of God's holiness, and if you're a Christian, that's what you're called to, and without it, you will not see God. Holiness is an imperative. Then this verse gives us a distinctive word of perspective on holiness and the pursuit of it. This verse shows us that God is the source of our sanctification, that God is the author of our sanctification. This verse shows us if a believer is sanctified, it is ultimately seen as a work of God. All the instructions, all the discipline, all the spiritual effort put forth, all the work are all seen in light of this Pauline prayer. So this morning, I want to close our series on holiness by looking at five simple questions to understand Paul's final emphasis on sanctification in these verses. And they're not hard questions. In fact, the first one will be familiar to you. It's who? Who? Question mark. Who? Verse 23 answers the question who emphatically. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He makes this initial appeal for their sanctification and begins this conclusion of his epistle with a concern that you would be familiar with as you studied the epistle to the Thessalonians. 3:13 introduced Paul's discussion of sanctification when he said, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Again, he mentions sanctification in 4:3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, and now here again. But the subject of this verse, the important emphasis on this verse, when you ask this verse the question, who are we talking about here? Ultimately, and first of all, when we talk about holiness and we talk about your pursuit of Christ-likeness and everything that God is willing to do to make you like his son, we talk about God first and foremost. That's why we knew that his will, chapter 4, verse 3, is sanctification. And that's why in verse 23, he puts God out emphatically. Now may the God of the peace himself. It's emphatically stated that God is the one who is the author of holiness. That holiness is a result of God's personal attention and work. And certainly there is an appropriate balance that I hope we have struck well between God working in sanctification and you also working in sanctification. That it is a cooperative effort. But this verse rightly places an emphasis, an accent mark on where the accent should fall in our pursuit of holiness. Yes, there should be aggressive attention paid to the mortification of sin in your life. But that aggressive attention finds its motivation, its engine, its impetus in God himself. Because holiness is a result of God's personal attention and work. This morning I interacted with a man named Fred, a fine Christian name, Fred. And he said, would you like cream and sugar in that, or would you like it black? And I said, Fred, I'll take it black, because that's how I am. He was a representative of a larger entity, a corporation that is vast. At the head of that corporation is a man named Howard Schultz. He is the CEO of that corporation that offered me that substance that I desperately needed after jellyfish last night. Don't be mad at me. And in no way did I feel Howard Schultz's presence when I had my Americano, my tall Americano, black. It was more a relationship between Fred and I that made it happen at the drive-thru. Fred took my card, Fred swiped it and didn't give me a receipt. Fred was the one that made kind of a mild Starbuckian joke. It was really between Fred and I. He made the joke. He gave it to me. I drove away. And I never really thought about Howard Schultz until this moment right now. Because Howard had a really different role in my interaction with this larger corporation. His authority there is certainly delegated among lots and lots of management, potentially even bureaucracy in a large corporation like that. Sure, there's evidence of him in that particular store. You can find his interesting biography, or you could see some changes that he instituted when he displaced the actual baristas and replaced them with robot machines and all that kind of thing. But Howard wasn't there. And Howard didn't tamp down the espresso and stir it up fresh for me. There was a distance between us. Not so with holiness. There is no delegated work here. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the God of peace himself sanctifies you entirely. And so when you look at your life and you look at your progress in the faith and you look at what God has done to make you like his son, you give all credit and glory and you attribute this work to God's workmanship on you personally. Evidence of holiness in your life is directly attributed to God's personal work. And this who is further clarified by being not only God and God himself, but a particular attribute of God is given. He's called the God of peace. Why is this attribute given? Why is this characteristic listed? Why the God of peace and not the God of grace? Isn't grace an ample and an evident aspect of our sanctification, of that process by which God makes us like his son? Why not the God of mercy? Because clearly we are the objects of God's mercy in that process of sanctification. Why the God of peace? Well, people have answered this differently. Some point to verse 13 and say, well, the Thessalonians were told to live in peace with one another. And so he's reminding them that that peaceful unity, the accord that they were to function in, was reflective of the character of God. And though that is true, that unity is definitely related to God's desire and character, I don't think that's what the emphasis is on here. When we hear this emphatic assertion that God himself is the one who will ultimately sanctify you, he's the one who personally works in you, we know he's called the God of peace for a particular reason. F.F. Bruce says that peace is the sum total of the gospel's blessings. Why this attribute? Because this is the word shalom. This is that Hebrew familiar greeting that would have been foremost in the apostle's mind when he speaks of peace. And it's a word that doesn't just speak of the absence of conflict alone. It entails that as well, but it speaks of much more. To tell someone shalom meant to speak a blessing to them. It spoke of the restoration of a right relationship. That there was no animosity there, but more than that, there was a right relationship. There was blessing there. And he's the God of peace in relation to our holiness because it is his work through the cross of his son that initially put us in a place of peace with him. Holiness and peace are descriptive of our salvation. And this is the emphasis that I hope you got more than anything else through a series on holiness, this one. Unless you know the God of peace, there is no sanctification for you. If you have in your mind that you're going to work harder to earn God's favor, if you have in your mind that there's some things in your life that you need to clean up before you give your life to Christ, you haven't heard a single message on holiness because you don't understand at the outset that you are alienated from God by your sin. You don't understand that your relationship with God is not right at the outset, that every one of us born into sin because of the curse of Adam and Eve, every single human being is alienated from God, is distant from God, cannot have communion with God, does not have access to God, that your sin has made you despicable to God.
that your sin is personally against God, that every angry thought, every lustful desire, every lack that you've ever had in your entire life, when you see God's blessing on your life and you did not attribute that directly to God, is a horrendous sin that has put you adverse to God, that has made you an enemy of God. And unless you know this God of peace and his work of reconciliation on the cross of Jesus Christ, if you are still in rebellion to God, you must first cease that war and surrender to him. Because your own efforts for sanctification are not effective apart from this saving work of God. Justification first, being made right with God first, and then sanctification. You can't kill sin in your life if sin is still your guiding principle and master. Some of you still belong to the devil. And it's not sanctification that needs to be pursued in a process of discipleship and of maybe having more quiet times. It's that you need to surrender your life and repent from your sins and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the starting point. And that's why he's called the God of peace. Because when we think about sanctification, we can't think about it apart from the rebellion that God has overcome. That all sinners fleeing from God at a full sprint were rescued by his effectual call and draw and brought to God himself by God's mercy and grace. Your effort towards the pursuit of godliness, of holiness, will fail apart from his work of bringing you to a status of reconciled, to a status of peace, and the only one that can do it is the God of peace. That's the answer to who. How about the next question? What? What? God's purpose is what? The way we answer the question, what, is to look at verse 23 and see what he's talking about. Now may the God of peace himself, what? Sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. What's verse 23 speaking about? It's speaking about God's purpose. And in a word, that purpose is sanctification. He's focused on the person and work of God by calling him the God of peace and shown us that we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. That the gospel message brought us into a vital relationship with the Savior, with the Prince of Peace, with the Peacemaker, and the God of Peace became the source of peace. But now he's talking about the fact that we must know real peace and we must continue in that peace. We must know God through Christ, and that happens through the process of sanctification. That God will sanctify you entirely. That's the apostle's prayer. That's his hope. And he knows it will happen, as we'll see in the next verse. He elaborates on that what by explaining how entirely he wants us to be sanctified. But quickly, what is sanctification? Maybe that's a word that's been throwing you off. And I've tried to define it throughout, but let me give it to you again. One theologian says sanctification is this, a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Let me read it to you again. A progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. That's a definition of sanctification. To sum it up, it begins at regeneration and it increases throughout life and it ends and is culminated at death. Sanctification, as we've seen in this series, is all over the Bible. It has at its very heart the concept of being set apart. It also has within it a concept of a process. That it is to be pure and it is to be purified, to be perfect and to be made perfect. And it happens to those for whom Christ died. And the necessity of our work in sanctification is clear throughout the scripture, and it doesn't fail to insist upon the work of God in our work, as this verse is speaking of. But you heard about sanctification through this series, and we've mentioned verses like Titus 2:14, Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. That's sanctification. Or Hebrews 13:20, may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's sanctification. Sometimes it's easiest to understand it right next to justification. It has to be set next to it so that you see the difference. Justification speaks of your legal standing, of your position, of the once for all time nature of your relationship to God being changed. We know that justification is entirely God's work, that you contribute only the sin that makes it necessary in your justification. That you are considered perfect in the eyes of God, the act of justification, the declaration of justification, then it looks the same in every single Christian. Christians who are justified are saved. But sanctification is an internal condition. It's very practical. It's continuous throughout life, and it is not a monergistic act of God alone. It is a synergistic, cooperative act between God and us. It's not perfect in this life, and it's greater in some than in others. And when we think about God's work in sanctification, the God of peace himself sanctifying you entirely, we're reminded that God's purpose is to sanctify us, to set us apart, and to work in us, in our character, in our Christ-likeness, in a way that can best be described by a word never used anywhere else in the New Testament. In verse 23, sanctify you, here's the word, entirely or through and through. Maybe your Bible says through and through. I like that better. It's one word in Greek. It's the word for whole and telos, the word for end, and it's smashed together to invent a new word, and I don't think they've found it very many times outside the New Testament either. I think it's a Pauline invention, a mashup, if you will. And it's a word that speaks of a thorough work. And it's very close to J.C. Ryle's definition of sanctification, which is the habit of being one mind with God. It's the thoroughness that's emphasized, that God will sanctify you entirely, every part of you, that you will be ready for the full end, the goal. The emphasis is on sanctification not being a half-hearted work, not being a sloppy work, that God's part is all the way and it's thorough. We appreciate thoroughness, don't we? In all kinds of trades, a pilot is a helpful person for us when we're at 30,000 feet, unless he's not thorough. Great takeoff. Crash landing. Thorough is good. A dentist who drills but doesn't fill. Ow. A Chinese wedding banquet with only jellyfish. That's not what I had. I had a sumptuous feast of all kinds of creatures, so that the jellyfish could go to my friends, and the other things were delightful and abundant and good. thoroughness.
When I get my arteries scraped out someday, I want the surgeon to be thorough and not leave some instruments in there. When I build my dream house, I don't think I can build a dream house. I would like the architect to be thorough so that it has a back on it. Thoroughness is much appreciated all over our world. And that's what he describes in our sanctification, is that it's thorough, it's entire, it's through and through. That's the what. Our sanctification will be accomplished in total. And this isn't a reference to the end of sanctification, the glorification where it's done, where you're perfect, where you're in heaven with God and sin is gone. This is instead a reference, really just the shadow of completion is falling on it, and it's a reference more to every aspect of your life. Proof? His next words. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. And I think a good way to ask this would be the third question, where? Where does this sanctification take place? The answer is the locality of you. You is the answer. God sanctifies you. His comprehensive work, his through and through work is in you. And he uses that brand new fancy word for through and through, and then he uses a particular formula that he uses only here and nowhere else in any of Paul's letters. He says spirit, soul, and body. And seminarians get up in arms right here. Lay armchair theologians get up in arms with this verse, and they say, wait a minute. Clearly, Paul has written a journal article on biblical anthropology in verse 23, and I will parse the guts out of it, and I will prove to you that my view of the composition of man is the biblically correct one, and they'll argue over whether man is tri or whether man is di. Trichotomists say that there are three parts to man. Dichotomists say that there are two parts to man. The spirit, everyone agrees that there is material and non-material aspects of man. If I were to keel over dead right here, you would realize that the guts and the me part of this, the flesh part of Austin T. Duncan, is not as lively as this version. Right? We all recognize, all biblical theologians recognize, that man is made of material and immaterial. But there's a debate. Is there two parts, body and soul, or are there three parts, body, soul, and spirit? And trying to make a difficult distinction between what spirit and soul is, and trying to figure that out. And well, one is the vital life force, and one is the personality, and it's why you like jazz music, and this one's why you're alive, and things like that. And there's verses for both, kind of. There's a lot of verses for two parts of man. James 2:26, 2 Corinthians 7:1. It was Jesus' view in Matthew 10. Genesis. What's man made of? Dirt, breath, two parts. And the trichotomists, they waved the flag of Hebrews 4:12 in this verse, Hebrews 4:12, which basically says it's an impossible to distinguish between spirit and soul, by the way. But my point is this verse isn't about that. He's not writing a journal article to help you understand biblical anthropology. Walk away with we are material and we are immaterial, okay? You can ruminate on that tonight at 11:30 p.m. after Tebow wins. He's three parts for sure.
What is Paul's point if it's not to give you a comprehensive statement of biblical anthropology? And I think that Paul intends no systematic dissection of the human beings he's writing to. I think he's using a rhetorical expression emphasizing his point throughout, which is the totality of you as a person, and reinforcing his through and through and his use of the word whole by saying God will sanctify you spirit and soul and body. The point is not division, but totality. He stresses that there is no part of you and your life and your existence that will be untouched by the God who wants to work sanctification in all his children. There is no aspect of you that is exempt from his work. Your spirit, who you are in relation to God, the highest part of man, that is obviously your direct contact to God himself. Your soul, that life-giving force, the part of you that makes you, you, and your body. You're not allowed to be a Christian Gnostic who thinks that the spirit and soul are all that matter, and that's why there's been so much practical exhortation about how you use this fleshly body for the glory of Christ. He says all of it, spirit, soul, body, your spirituality entails all of that. And so he's not trying to be abstract here, but very earthy. The point isn't to distinguish the difficulties between spirit and soul. The point is the overlap of all of these and how they relate to our relationship with God, our human personality relates to our relationship with God, because that needs to be sanctified too. Our spirit relates to our relationship with God because our spirits must be refined in their communion with God. A word about personality. God's intention in sanctification is not to make 10,000 robots. You all have different and divergent personalities, and these are evidences of God's creativity. There are aspects of your personality and mine that are not evidence of God's creativity, but evidence of our own stupidity. So we undergo the process of sanctification on our spirits and our souls and our bodies, every part of us, and we don't make excuses as, oh, that's just the way God wired us, so I'm driven by lust. Wrong. There's no excuses. Our sanctification is entire. He preserves us as people made in God's image, but there will still be wonderful distinctions between us in heaven that only reflect the creativity and imagination of an all-powerful God. So that's the where, you. How about the when? When? Verse 23 says, spirit and soul and body be preserved, complete. That's that word whole, total. And then we get into the when. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. God's plan, what is it? Well, it involves the future. This is a letter that's primarily eschatological in its emphasis. It talks about the end times. And he just spent a whole chapter dealing with this reality of the return of Christ, that it's coming and they are to be full of anticipation for it, that the coming of Christ is a topic that is to give Christians ultimately hope and comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And that is a direct reference to his teaching on the rapture in verse 17. And so when we think about end times, about eschatology, and God does desire us to think about these things and to study these things, they're not to be joked away. The millennium, a 1,000-year period of peace that Christians like to argue about. I think that's funny, seminary joke. Or being a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end. See, and I think that's not funny. personalities. But what are we talking about here? We're talking about the important, distinctive, biblical teaching about the return of Christ for his own. It's described in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And it's the hope and comfort of Christians. And this is another reason why it matters so much to us, because it is the culmination of God's work in us. If 1 Thessalonians 1:9 is a description of our conversion, and it is, we turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And if 1 Thessalonians 3:11 is a description of that process of sanctification, that we would increase and abound in love for one another, and we would be without blame in holiness and establishing our hearts for the coming of our Lord Jesus. Both our conversion is in the light of the return of Christ, our sanctification in the light of the return of Christ, and then in 5:23, the coming of Christ is the realization of God's work in us, in every part of us, because in the end, we will be preserved complete, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blameless has been found in Thessaloniki, modern day Greece, on the tombs of Christians. Under their name was placed this word blameless, because it was a reminder that now they had come to the point of total perfection, and that blamelessness was what God had purchased in them from the very start. That word blameless speaks of that purity that God demands from all of us. But to those with a Jewish background, they would have seen that word automatically associated with sacrifice, right? Offerings had to be blameless. You couldn't offer a lamb that had three ears or a broken leg. They had less nuclear testing back then, so there probably wasn't those. But a maimed animal, a flawed animal, a blemished animal was unacceptable to be offered to God. Sacrifices offered had to be perfect specimens, no flaw, no shortcoming, without blemish, physically sound and whole. That's what the word blameless means, and that's what God is going to do to all of us. He is going to perfect us completely and thoroughly at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And that's one of 100 reasons why Christians say, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord." We long for the return of our Savior so that we can be with him and so that we can be done with sin. And any discussion of sanctification has to include the when question. Yes, God is working in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure, but it is a work that has a goal. And it's that same goal we began with, that God is willing to do very much to make us like his Son. And so we look to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and passages like that and see that we are being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And then when we see him face to face, our transformation will be complete and will be truly and totally blameless. That should be a great motivation for our pursuit of holiness. But so should the final question, how? How? And we see that answered at the end of that verse. Verse 24, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. How? How will this take place? The sanctification that seems like so much of our life is entailed with a battle against our fallenness, our bad habits, our lack of discipline. How is it all going to happen? You may be frustrated by that. Well, the answer is it's going to happen by God's perfect character. That's the how. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. He takes it all the way back to the call. That's a reference to God's call. It's what we read in Romans 8:30. Those he calls, he justifies, justifies, sanctifies, sanctifies, glorifies. All that chain of God's work in us begins with that call. And if you are awake and alive to the gospel, if you know Jesus Christ, that is a supernatural act and work of God that you need to be thankful for. And it's a tremendous motivation for your pursuit of holiness. It's not the only motivation, but it's a motivation. And so as we pursue sanctification aggressively, we do it with the faithfulness of God. That's the characteristic he wants to highlight us with as he talks about our call and talking about bringing our complete blamelessness to pass. The faithfulness of God is the accent in which he ends this discussion of holiness, and it's the perfect tone for us to conclude on. Because we are surrounded by a world and a world system that is unfaithful, disloyal, deceitful. Unfaithfulness is everywhere. I mean, when was the last time you met someone who is perfectly reliable? Whether in employment or politics or marriage or the church, unfaithfulness is the most outstanding sin of our evil day. And so it's amazing to hear God say that our final sanctification will be accomplished because of the one who is faithful. How refreshing. How blessed. To look beyond our meager circumstances and our mediocre progress and to see the one who is faithful in all things and at all times. God is utterly faithful, and what he promises, he performs. And he promises that the work he began in you, he will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. His word is sure. He never fails. He always remains. And the faithfulness of God must be our focus in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. It's instructive, isn't it? To praise God's faithfulness at the end of this series, to sing of his faithfulness, is to remind us that ultimately in our sanctification, though we pursue it with mighty effort, with great discipline, beating our bodies for the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of Christ-likeness, we must have at our focus, at the center of it all, God himself and his faithfulness. His consistent, unshakable dependability is what you can look to in those moments of doubt, in distress, in your battle against sin. That's an attribute of God that will work for you. Because it's his faithfulness that called you to salvation, and it's faithfulness that will bring all his promises to pass. So my prayer is like Paul's. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. Amen.